he came in. You will find that on page 812. It would help if I was on the correct page. We've come to the back end of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been working through this semester. We're going to be reading from verses 1 to 12 this morning. So once we're there, Matthew 7, verse 1, I will just ask the Lord for his help again, and then we will read down to verse 12. Just ignore that page break where it says the golden rule. We're going to stop at verse 12. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so much for the freedom we have to gather this morning and to hear the voice of you, not only the creator of heaven and earth, but our Father who is in heaven. We pray now that by your Spirit, as we listen to these words your Son spoke on earth, we pray that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and strength, and that you would teach us how to live in this world more pleasingly to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I'm pleased to keep that portion of God's word open. It's a section that is challenging to, I think, the head, the heart, and the hands. There's something here to engage us all, to teach us all, to push us all, even if only, well, why do some of these things fit together? Some commentators over the years have said that this is a little bit like the sort of miscellaneous section, any other business for Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, where he's put some things together. But I hope what we'll see this morning is that actually that's not the case, that this is something that is following and cutting directly with this very rich bit of God's word that we've been in. I know from conversations how many have really enjoyed being in this section of Matthew's gospel. I know that is very true for me. And as we come to this verse, for all of us, whether we've been here from the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, or whether this is indeed your first time with us, just want us to pan back and consider the sermon as a whole, the Sermon on the Mount, so that we can see how this particular bit is cutting with the grain, not just things that have been thrown together. And really, the whole sermon has been taken up with what we might term the greater righteousness of the law and the prophets. Jesus has been teaching his new covenant people what it looks like to live as insiders of the kingdom of God. He's talking to his followers, the disciples. There's a whole big crowd of people listening in. And all the way through, he's been pressing home to them how their hearts and their lives and their lips are to be in relation to God and to others. The Beatitudes, as they're called at the beginning of chapter 5, blessed are the meek, those function as a sort of introduction, an entryway to the sermon where Jesus is pressing home the posture of heart towards God and people, but specifically to God, that his people are to have. He casts her eye down to verse 13, just before we stopped. Verse 13, down to the end of Jesus' words in this instance, in verse 27 of chapter 7. That's the conclusion, the outbox, as he calls people to invitation and warning and promise, what it's going to look like if you build your house on the rock of Jesus' words and put them into practice. And in the middle, which we're coming to the end of today, we've got the main body of the sermon. And if this feels a little bit like a kind of English language comprehension. Please bear with me. This is just to lay the scene. Flip one page back to chapter 5, verse 12, and you'll see how Jesus introduces, not 5, verse 17. You'll see how Jesus introduces this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he then expounds the law. "But you have heard it said this, but I say to you this." Now come back with me to our passage today, and you might see where we're going. Chapter 7, verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So that the central block of the Sermon on the Mount is framed by this reference to the law and the prophets, shorthand for the scriptures that these people had, that Jesus himself had, the Old Testament, as we would refer to it. And Jesus has been holding himself out, and indeed throughout the gospel, this is how he's held out, as the one who fulfills to every last iota, the smallest Greek letter. He's the one who fulfills everything God has spoken and demanded. He lives the perfectly righteous kingdom life. And he has been calling any who would follow him to that same life. So in chapter 5, verse 20, he said that his disciples are to have a greater righteousness than even the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who were the shorthand, the byword for being really good people. We tend to think of them as maybe the cartoon baddies if we've been conditioned to think in the language of the Gospels. But to the disciples, they were the good guys. They're to have a greater righteousness than them. In 5 verse 48, Jesus ramps it up even further. He says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that call to God-likeness, godliness, being like their Father in heaven, is then what's been expressed throughout this sermon, something that will show itself towards God himself in humility, in righteousness, in repentance, in a desire to be taught, in a desire to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, as we thought of last week. But that inevitably, that vertical axis, as it were, is going to show itself constantly in our life with and our love for our neighbor. And that is what that high-tech, no-expenses-spared diagram is doing on your outline. It's just trying to show the dynamic that is now driving this section as well. Not just a horizontal existence of ethics, and not just a vertical relationship with God, but rather anchored in God's faithful fatherly love, the disciple is now to live outwards to others and material things. So that greater righteousness lived in the light of your Father in heaven, overflowing in obedience, that's what we're about today as well. That's really what this passage is doing. And if we keep that framework in mind, from God to us, I think that will help us to grapple with the seemingly different but actually complementary strands of just those 12 verses we have read, summing up in what is famously called the Golden Rule in verse 12, love for neighbor. So Jesus is saying to us today that there's nothing more urgent than to live well with other people, and there's nothing more foundational to that kingdom living than depending upon our Father in heaven. So we're going to think first about verses 1 to 6. If you wanted to follow along, it's there on the outline. Life as God's children towards others in the world. And if you have been with us through chapter 5, and if in your own time you were to skim through the chapter, you would see certain refrains that frame and kind of introduce each little bit of Jesus' teaching. You have heard that it was said in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Jesus warns his disciples of practicing their righteousness, of living their kingdom life simply for the gaze of the world rather than living for God. In chapter 6, verse 19, he said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather in heaven." And our verse today at verses 1 and 2 does exactly the same. It's the header for this section. "Judge not that you be not judged." And that awkward sounding to our ears English is like that to try and capture the force well of the original. "Judge not" is the upfront warning and command. Why? Well, so that you be not judged. Ultimately, to live with God as Father in heaven is to remember that he is a judge as well as our Father. In fact, he is the judge of all the earth, that there is an authority higher than ourselves. And already, you can maybe think, and whether you're listening in as someone who already believes in Jesus or as a guest, I mean, you're hugely welcome, but it's already massively countercultural to say that there is one higher than us to whom we will answer and must answer for the way we live and think and speak and worship. It is not the era of the self, though of course that is how it feels in the world we live in. Every era is the era where God remains who he is, always and forever. And so the one who loves him as Father is not to judge others, lest they themselves be judged. It would be a mockery of God to take upon ourselves the mantle of the judge. I don't know if judges who actually preside at the bench do this, but if there was a bring your child to work day, and any judges who can enlighten me? No? Maybe. We can find out later, maybe, perhaps. If a child were to stick the wig on and the robe and a gavel or something approximating to a gavel, their sandwich or their stick of carrots or whatever, and ran around banging it, that wouldn't actually at that point still mean they're the judge. We can act judgmentally, but we do not have that authority ourselves. And it's just as well because the stakes are higher here. We run the risk of judgment, Jesus says, if we do it. Now, we need to make sure we're clear on what Jesus is not saying here. He is not saying, as we'll see very shortly, that making judgments with a small j, making decisions and being discerning, he is not ruling that out of hand. In fact, the rest of this little section hinges on making precisely those sorts of discerning decisions. But what he is ruling out is a self-centered judgmentalism, an unforgiving attitude towards those across from us. And that's what he calls hypocrisy later on, play-acting. It's the word that he has used to criticize those who just live out their righteousness towards others, people who wear a mask and are only concerned with the impression made on other humans. He says to be judgmental, to make those judgments, is to be like that. He's ruling out a self-dependent forgetfulness of God. That means we assume the position of judge towards our fellow people in this world, whatever faith they have and none, and specifically here expressed within the community of his kingdom, within a local church, towards other believers, wherever they may find themselves. And already I take it, if we just stopped here and did the sort of, you know, small group discussion thing that you might be familiar with from seminars, however far ago those seminars were, or present tense, there would be things we could talk about which work this out into practice for us. How much of our world is marred by this type of self-centered, self-assumed judgmentalism? How many of our churches, maybe churches in your own experience, past or present, and if we bring it right in, how many of our relationships, even with those we love the most, can be poisoned by this absolute reliance on self rather than love for God? We'll explore that in a moment, what that looks like in practice. All of these things can be marred by being judgmental. But the call is to think and act rightly, Jesus says. And he applies this principle immediately to the church, to Christians, to members of the kingdom. You can see that in verse 3 with the language of brother. Let me just reread that. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And Jesus, I take it here, lifts directly from his own childhood. It's as though we're in a carpentry workshop here. Bits of wood flying around. I imagine Jesus knew from first-hand experience what it was like to have wood dust in his eyes. But here he takes that to an almost like comically extreme level. You can picture two brothers, two sisters, just two friends, but who are in the same Christian family in our context, and they're working away, and one gets a speck, and the other looks over and says, here, let me just take that speck out of your eye. Your eye's streaming. And they're reluctant for some reason. And they say, no, I'm fine, thank you. No, let me. And they're sort of leaning back. And I mean, we like our personal space if we're British, but they're taking it too far. And he says, hang on, why are you trying to remove the speck? Have you not seen the whopping great jag sticking out of your eye? Now, obviously, it's a daft picture, but that is the thing Jesus draws here. I mean, these are justly and hugely famous verses. And Jesus presses them home. He is saying to these two imaginary but oh so real in life people, well, don't do it. And far from stopping any form of true discernment, Jesus rather is ruling out that we in our own strength might pronounce damnation on someone. Not just eternal damnation, but simply just saying, well, you're beyond the pale. You're beyond hope. Even ruling out pointing out someone's flaws when you are blind to your own. I think if we take this command seriously, it actually doesn't render rebuke impossible. It actually enables true discernment, true sight, true correction, such that it serves someone else and isn't self-centered. And that vivid drama he paints, like the Three Stooges or some sort of comedy sketch one might find on the internet, is a word to any of us today who are totally blind and in denial about our own faults as we seek to correct others. He's not saying that the presence of similar sin in our heart might stop us speaking to someone else. But if we're blind to it and or willfully ignoring it, well, then we've got no place to critique someone else. You see how Jesus points out both sight and action here. Verse 3, you're really sharp at noticing the tiniest speck of sawdust in their eye, but you're blind to your own fault. Isn't that so accurate? We can be lightning fast at discerning the problems of others, while the same issue is running rampant and wrecking ruin in our own home and heart. But then there's also action, verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take it out of your eye, when you've not removed the one in your own? Not just blind, but actually doing nothing. And that's why the verdict for someone like that, maybe someone here today like that, is hypocrite in verse 5. The thing that the disciple, the kingdom insider, is not to be. The better way, though, is shown us as verse 5 continues. Remembering that there is a judge higher than you. Take it in these interactions. Remembering that there is a Father in heaven who loves you and this one across from you. Well, take the log out of your own eye. Look on yourself with right judgment. See, acknowledge the presence of sin in yourself, or accept it when a trusted friend points that out. Humility before God and others. Remove that sin, abandon a culpable blindness and denial, not to the point of perfection necessarily, although that's the goal, but at least with humility and repentance. And then you will see clearly, Jesus says, to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See how constructive Jesus' teaching is here? He's not only saying avoid destruction in your own hypocrisy and imposing that on someone else, but rather deal with yourself in the light of who God is and then take the speck out of your brother's eye. I mean, Jesus' goal is a community that loves God and loves others. He's given us one to another in order to help each other with specks in the eye, we could say. It's a wonderful thing when a friend comes alongside you and says, hey, look, I've seen this in your life. Do you want to talk about it? That is what Jesus wants. But he is saying, do not do it hypocritically. So we can press this home to ourselves. It's a practical bit of teaching, isn't it? And yet it's one that I'm sure that there's a whole host of questions that cluster, because the area of correcting one another can be fraught with danger. We'll all think, I'm sure, maybe I invite you to think now of times when you have said the right thing perhaps to someone, but in the wrong way. Any husbands will know that they've done that. I'm stressing the wrongness, not the rightness, let the record show. You can speak truth to somebody, but do so in a way that is blind, that is lazy, that is hypocritical. And you get it wrong and you hurt people. Here is a command embedded within a kingdom of love, love for one another, and we will need to bear with one another in this. A few thoughts of what that might therefore look like. Never assuming our love for God our Father and our trust in the forgiveness that Jesus his Son has worked for all who are resting in him. It's very easy to assume that and so simply speak to people and the words can become harsh and suddenly we drift into condemnation and the tongue sets fire to the forest and all burns down. And we're to do it consciously in memory and love of what the Lord Jesus has done. We're to do it humbly, not hypocritically. And we're to do it with a spirit that is willing to receive correction more quickly than we're willing and ready to give it. It's really easy, and I'm speaking very much to myself here, to be someone who, whether that's because of teaching or coaching or preaching or simply by virtue of character stuff, it's really easy to be a critic of people in the public square or of people individually, whatever it might be. Am I willing to be criticized? It's a great question to diagnose my own heart in this area. And I offer it up to you, something to think of. If we're going to help one another, we have to be willing to be helped as well. There's that terribly trite saying, love is never having to say you're sorry. I take it as utter rot. And love means saying sorry regularly, quickly, in humility, and trusting that when forgiveness is given, it is real. So you guys are going to know different relationships will require different approaches, but this is the dynamic that is to be in play in this area of self-mutual correction. Humility to the log in our own eye, as we bend to others to help them with the speck that is in theirs. And just before we move on, I'd picture you to imagine a church community, even extend this out to our city, to your societies if you're a student, to our world, because the picture of the new creation that Jesus will make is like this. Imagine a world where actually this is how people lived. With a true gentleness, with a true respect, with a true love. It'd be wonderful to see that only growing more and more in our midst. I'm blessed to see so much of it happening, a genuine humility towards others. But let's pray that that might abound more and more. So we're to live with right judgment towards our fellow Christians, if that is who you are today. But then secondly, under this first heading, more briefly, it also, this right judgment, works itself out with what we might term callous enemies. I've read at least five commentators who say that verse 6 is the hardest one to understand in the Sermon on the Mount, because suddenly we move from the carpenter's shop to the petting zoo. Well, actually it wouldn't be, because dogs and pigs would not have been in a petting zoo for those Jews in the first century. These are unclean, dangerous animals, not the domestic pet in the dog's case, pig maybe if that's your thing, or the farmyard animal, but things that are to be avoided and scared of. What on earth is Jesus talking about here? Well, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that which is holy, and even the language of the pearl plugs us into this later in chapter 13, is the kingdom of God itself. The gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. That is the pearl of great price, that which is holy and brings people from being unrighteous to being righteous, from being unholy to holy. And Jesus here is saying, where you have people who not reject that message, but are utterly, viciously opposed to that message and those who are bringing it, well, it might be better and more wise, more discerning, to simply move on. Do not cast that which is holy to pigs and dogs. It's a message Jesus teaches to his disciples later on as well. He knows they're going out as sheep amongst wolves. You can chase down those references on the sheet if you would like to. But within this whole spectrum of relationships in the world that people are called to, there are those who would trample that gospel and tear like wolves, I suppose, would be our language. Not just wild dogs, but wolves, those who preach it. This is true in the experience of brothers and sisters around the world, faced with this type of violent opposition. But Jesus' expectation is that those followers of his who are seeking his kingdom and righteousness, who are hungering and thirsting for the things of God, who are going out into the world to proclaim this message, the whole gospel ends with that. His expectation is that there is danger there, and so there's wisdom in just removing yourself from that situation, in not pressing that home. You need to figure out for yourself whether that's going to be in the way you use technology online, the place where nuance goes to die in discussions. You can cast yourself down in a comment section on any article about faith and single digits before you hit insults being thrown in terms of the comments below. Maybe you're someone who engages in that. It may well be wiser not to. Could be in real relationships where someone has said and displayed that they have absolutely no interest in this. I think of one Christmas social at the rugby club where from across a crowded room, a guy called over to a Christian man, "Why do things always get so spiritual about you?" and started having a go at him. Maybe in that context, it's wisest for that individual to say, I'm not going to keep pressing this out of respect, but also out of discernment. We could multiply this. Why not think it through for yourself? Time is against us, and we're going to move on to our second point. You see, we're not just called to life as God's children towards others in the world, but ultimately, and finally for us this morning, towards God himself. Now, one of those refrains, and it's been the theme of our service today, is that God is our Father in heaven. That if you are someone who now or in the future calls upon and trusts in Jesus Christ, the one who made heaven and earth adopts you as his child. It's one of the most glorious truths in the whole of Christian scripture. It's one of the foundational offers of the gospel. And that truth, so vivid in Jesus' own life, if you were to read this account for yourself, is to animate our attitude towards him. And I take it that we need to be reminded of this. I certainly do. Jesus stresses it over and over and over because we are so quick to wander. And Jesus applies it here to what we pray and also to how we pray. He's taught the disciples how to pray in chapter 6, verses 7 to 15. The Lord's Prayer, as he has pressed it upon them, and as we tend to do most weeks, we would say the Lord's Prayer together. But here we see him knocking on the door, as it were, of persistence. Look down with me at chapter 7 and verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Three reminders from different angles of how the child is to approach the Father, asking repeatedly for a good thing, going looking persistently for the good thing that the Father wants to give, knocking at the door persistently. And if you are a parent of young children, you might wonder, what on earth is that? Because they don't knock, they just come in. But knocking persistently at the door, because the child is persuaded, verse 8, of the promise of the Father. "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Now, this is not a spiritual blank check, Jesus says, for us to fill in simply whatever earthly thing we want and to hand it in and trust that it will be given. Prayer is governed and shaped and guided by God's will, and I'm really aware of some of the questions that throws up. We'll come to those very shortly. But God says ultimately in his word elsewhere as well that he always hears our prayers. And so it's less about unanswered prayers and more about prayers that are answered differently to how we might want them to be. We ask that God's will be done, and God's will be done. That is a promise and something we can rest in. And we might wonder, well, how do I know what God's will is for my life? And we might run to thinking of specifics, or even here, our minds might think of good things in verse 11, and we think of stuff. But actually, we could begin even with just the Sermon on the Mount. What is it God wants? What is his will for his people? That we might be meek. That we might be brokenhearted over sin. That we might be humble. That we might be peacemakers. You could just go through the beginning of chapter 5, and we can ask God for those things, for ourselves and others, in confidence. We're to pray for attitudes and affections, the inclinations of our hearts, our desires, before we're to pray for things specifically. And it is not ruling out specific prayer at all. Rather, it is to say that God, unlike the master in Oliver, who is appalled and strikes Oliver Twist for asking for more, God is a father who stands ready to bless. Now, I said that I'm very conscious of the questions this throws up. And as we think about not only persistent but faithful prayer, I want to acknowledge that this passage can be very difficult, and I know for an absolute fact it is very challenging for some right here and right now. Because we might be happy with the idea of God giving us good things, but we get really sad, rightly and understandably, when the good things that God has said are good in his word are not good for us right now. When we ask God for good things, and yet for reasons unknown to us, those good things are not being given to us right now. So we ask for his will to be done on earth as in heaven. We have a feeling, a desire for what that will might look like in our own life or the lives of those we love dearly. And we pray and we pray and we pray and we ask and we seek and we knock, maybe multiple times a day for multiple years. And yet the answer doesn't cut with our desires, but cuts against them. So it could be a desire for marriage. It's a good thing. Could be a desire for children. Could be a desire for the salvation of someone we love dearly and cannot conceive of a new creation without them. Could be a desire for health of body and of mind, of ourselves or someone around us. Where it seems so obvious to us what God's will being done would look like. And yet he seems silent. He feels callous. Maybe even in the language of verse 9, it feels like we're being given stones and serpents rather than bread and fish. Let me say that if that is you, it really can feel quite isolating, because you can look around and think, well, everyone else is getting, it seems, what the Lord's will is in a good way, and I'm not. All I can do is hold out to you the comfort of Scripture itself and pray that this comfort is the real comfort for you in that grief and confusion. And the comfort, I think, is a real one, because Jesus himself, as we move to a close, knew what it was to pray in this way. He knew what it was to ask and to seek and to knock. And he knew what it was for God's will to not be what he wanted at that moment. You could read on to Matthew 25 and the Garden of Gethsemane. We're actually going to sing of this in our closing hymn shortly. Jesus is tired and sorrowful at Judas's betrayal. He asks his disciples to stay awake and watch with him in prayer. And three times, Jesus asks God that he need not suffer death on the cross. And the language Jesus uses in Matthew 25, it's in verses 26 to 36, is not preoccupied with his physical suffering. Rather, he knows that he will drain the cup of God's wrath, the vessel of God's refined, concentrated liquor of judgment of all of his outrage upon all of the rejection of his laws and all of the casting off of his love, the judgment we deserve as creatures who've rebelled against him. Jesus says, Lord, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And he wept, and he's overcome with grief, and yet he entrusts himself, as Peter says, to the one who judges justly. Now, as I've returned to these verses in the last few months, I think it struck me that over the years I thought that somehow in the Garden of Gethsemane, for all that it's recorded that Jesus really hurt, that there was a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card being played because he's divine as well as human. That actually there's a little bit of Jesus that is doing this for my benefit, but he knows that he's got to do it, and so he's fine with it. Whereas actually, we just take Jesus at his words here. This was grief for him. He cries out on the cross, why have you forsaken me, my God? Jesus knew what it was as one of God's kingdom. The great king himself knew what it was to feel like God's will was hard. And I take it that if he knows that, because he walked that path, because he shed even the tears you or I shed over this, because he cries that cry, we today, as citizens of his kingdom, can say with our king, not my will, but yours be done. And we can ask for the good of God's blessings, the good of Jesus' character being formed within us. The good, actually, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, of being made like Jesus. That's the good that is worked for all who love the Lord in every situation. So we keep praying, and we pray in faith and confidence that God hears us, and he loves us, and he is giving us good things, even when we struggle to see them because our eyes are blurred with tears. That is what it looks like to relate rightly to the Lord as we wait for Jesus' return. Not health and wealth and happiness, although for some, that does come in this world, and that's a wonderful thing. But rather praying for God's will persistently and faithfully. So Jesus sums up the whole Sermon on the Mount, really, with this golden rule. And ultimately, I think this is a really appropriate place to finish. I mean, it's not my judgment that counts, it's Jesus's, isn't it? But let me show you why. Because actually, in the golden rule, he just brings the focus back to how the disciple themselves is to respond to who God is and to those around him. Some say this is like reciprocity, that if I were to treat, let's say, you know, Paul, who was leading, if I treat him the way I want to be treated, he might give that back to me. But look at what Jesus says in verse 12. Let's finish with our eyes on his word. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus says to all who would hear him, you today perhaps, you live this way. It's not about what others are doing. You, my church, you, my citizens of the kingdom, you who call on the name of Jesus Christ, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Whether they do that or not, you work out your own discipleship collectively and individually in the light of who God is and what he's done. I had running around in my head with this section, this verse, the wonderful moment in The Horse and His Boy, one of the Narnia tales, if you don't know it, where Aslan says to Shasta and then Aravis, child, I am telling you your story, no one else's. We could multiply the stories in this room of God's own faithful fatherly love. And we could also list the crosses we bear in discipleship. But with the promise of God of blessing, with the love of God as a father, he simply says, off you go. Love others. Treat them well. Do unto others as you would have done to you. As your desires are shaped by God, live that out to others. and entrust everything to him. Do come and grab me afterwards if you'd like to knock this around in any detailed way. We as elders would love to pray with you and for you. But for now, let's commit ourselves to the Lord. Heavenly Father, there is so much here in your word that comforts, so much that challenges, so much that might still press upon our hearts. Lord, in the quietness now, despite the many words said and the many words, I'm confident, unsaid, please, Lord, by your Spirit, be gracious to us as you promised to be. Train us, teach us, rebuke us, correct us. Bring fruit in and through us. And whatever the specific circumstances of our lives, now and in the week ahead, whatever scenarios we go back out to, please, Father, would your will be done? And would you give us good things? Would you give us Christ-likeness, humility, burning love, greater righteousness, such that whether we are given much or little in this week, we might hold on to it as children of you, maybe in grief, maybe in joy, but always in faith. For your Son goes before us, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing a great